Amen. Have a seat. Well, welcome to South Lansing Christian Church, everybody. My name is Frank. I'm the preacher here. You guys are here for second service. You made it. That's awesome. And I'm really excited that you guys are all here. It's been a great morning so far. Man, we've just had a blast. Almost 200 people here. 199 people here for first service. I was looking for a pregnant woman I could count twice. But, I wasn't able to find one. But, hey, we're glad you guys are here, and it's a great crowd today, too, for second service. I'm really, really grateful that you're here with us today. The first time I heard the word privilege used in the context of someone's social advantage was when I was a young minister living in Kokomo, Indiana. I'd graduated from Great Lakes Christian College, and I took the job as the minister of youth and music at the Kokomo Church of Christ. My wife and I had been married just a couple of years, and so we moved to Kokomo, Indiana, into the top floor apartment of a really large old house. I won't go so far as to say that it was a mansion, but it was a big house. It was owned by a physician and his wife, and years before the physician had his office in the lower part, and then they lived in the upper part. You know, just a really big house in downtown Kokomo, Indiana, on Sycamore Street. We lived in the upstairs apartment, and to call it an apartment maybe paints a different picture because it was big. The upstairs of this house had more square footage than the place where we live today. It was a big house. And the doctor and his wife had adopted a couple of children who were about the same age as Tracy and me. And the doctor's wife told me something that I'll never forget. She said, "We felt it important that our children know that as the result of growing up, the children of a well-to-do physician and his family, that they were children of privilege." That's the phrase she used. That they were children of privilege, and she wanted them to know that and to use that privilege for good purposes. It makes me think about the privilege that I have that I don't often think about. We hear that word a lot. It's a political buzzword. It sometimes comes attached with a lot of meaning, and it can get people all fired up. But when I think about the privilege that I have in my life, I've had a lot of them. For example, I was born in the United States. That's a privilege. I grew up with both of my parents in the home at the same time. My mom and dad will celebrate their 54th wedding anniversary this week. That's a privilege to have that kind of nuclear family. I grew up in a little farming community. We went to a good school system. I got a good education, was able to earn some scholarships, and then went to college and became the first Weller male in six generations to graduate from college. That's privilege. You think about the privileges that you have, and here's the thing, I'm still learning about this. I don't have it all figured out, right? And for me to even talk about something like privilege as a white male who was born in the United States, who has a good education, makes a decent living, boy, you know, why am I even talking about this, right? Because here's the thing, I'm learning about privilege is it's a little bit like breathing air. You don't necessarily notice it until you can no longer do it, until you no longer have it. I mean, I take breathing for granted. I take clean air for granted. I breathe in, I breathe out. I don't think about it. It happens on its own. But if you ask someone who has asthma, or maybe someone who has maybe a chronic, like congestive heart failure, you ask someone like that what breathing means to them, you're going to get a lot different picture. Because they don't take it for granted. The thing about privilege is it's harder to spot unless you don't have it. It's a lot easier to spot when you no longer have it or if you have never had it. And if we're honest with ourselves, we have to admit that all of us have some degree of privilege in our lives. The big ones are obvious. There's privilege related to race, privilege related to socioeconomic status. There's privilege related to educational opportunities. Those are obvious. The place that you live, the place that you come from, the people you were born to, those are the obvious ones. But there are little subtle privileges, or maybe you would just call them opportunities or advantages that maybe aren't quite as obvious, and maybe it's not even accurate to call them privilege. I'm still learning about this, right? But there are subtle little advantages or privileges that we have. For example, birth order. If you're the firstborn, you get certain privilege. You get to drive first. If you're the last born, you have certain privileges. You were pampered and got everything done for you. Some of you are thinking of your relatives right now. Or maybe you're an only child, and so you got all the toys, right? There's certain privilege in birth order. I learned something interesting this week, that there's actually privilege in height. Did you know that? I read a study this week, a pretty solid study from an academic institution, that said that taller people earn more money. You need to go invest in heels. Taller people actually win the election more often, too. The one recent exception of that was when Barack Obama defeated the taller Mitt Romney. But in general, taller people win elections. There's a certain privilege in that kind of body type. There's even privilege in talent or in gifting. I was talking to somebody after first service about his son, and he told me that he just picked up the piano. That one day he came home and he started just kind of tinkling with the keys, and before long he was playing piano. He could play entire songs. There's just inherent talent that he received. Or maybe it's athletic talent or athletic gifting. You see people do things on the athletic field or on the court, and it blows you away. You think, how is it possible that they could do that? Well, they have a certain advantage or opportunity or privilege. Something else I've learned is this. Privilege and providence go hand in hand. They go hand in hand. Providence is that word that we use that refers to the idea that God guides human destiny. That's the providence of God. God chose where you would be born. God chose when you would be born. God chose to whom you would be born. That's no accident. That's his providence. And providence and privilege go hand in hand. Because if you're a Christian, you believe that God had you in a specific place at a specific time. He put you, he injected you into history at a place, at a time, through his providence, and he's given you certain privilege as a result of that providence. And providence and privilege go hand in hand. Therefore, we're responsible to God for what we do with the privilege that we have. In fact, I think it's a lot harder to believe in privilege if you don't believe in providence. If you don't believe that there's a God, then privilege is just blind luck. Some people got it, some people didn't. And so my question for us today is simply this. If you believe in providence, if you believe that God has you in a certain place at a certain time for a certain purpose, if you believe in providence, then what will you do with the privilege that you have? Whether it's some great and obvious privilege or some small and subtle privilege, what will you do with the privilege that you have? The book of Esther, that's where we're going to be for the next 4 weeks. The book of Esther is all about a group of people who lost their privilege. They were once God's chosen people. Well, they were still God's chosen people, but they were no longer his favored people because they lost their privilege. They no longer had God's favor. And this wasn't any surprise to them. God told them that this was the way it was going to be. When God led the children of Israel out of bondage in Egypt, they were slaves in Egypt for 400 years. He sent Moses. Moses said, "Let my people go." And God carried his people from Egypt to the promised land. And along the way, God gave them a set of laws, a code by which they could live. And he told them in that code, here is how you retain my favor. Here's how you retain privilege and opportunity. He said it's by obedience. Moses wrote those words down in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 1. God said, if you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on the earth. And then God went on to talk about the kind of blessings that his people would receive. He said, your barns will overflow, your herds will multiply, your children will be healthy, the nations of the earth will fear you, and you'll be secure. All of this because you were obedient. All of this because you were faithful. If you're faithful, you'll have favor, God says. But, he said just a few verses later in verse 15, however, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I'm giving you today, all these curses will come on you and overtake you. And then he goes to list a whole series of bad things that will happen before. He says, the Lord will send on you curses, confusion, and rebuke in everything you put your hand to until you are destroyed and come to sudden ruin because of the evil you have done in forsaking him. When we meet God's people in the book of Esther, that's where they are. They've experienced ruin. The Babylonians invaded the land of Israel. They destroyed Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple. They carried away all of the temple articles back to Babylon. Along with them, they carried as exiles the people of Israel to the nation of Babylonia. After Babylon came the Assyrians. After the Assyrians came the Persians. And it's now the Persians that are in charge of the world. They're the single most powerful empire in the world that when we read the book of Esther. Their leader is a man named Xerxes. Some of you are thinking of the movie 300, same guy, right? Xerxes. The Jews had a different name for him. They called him King Ahasuerus. There's not really a translation to Ahasuerus. It sounds like the Hebrew words, you ready, for king headache. That's what they called Xerxes. In 486 BC, Xerxes called a war council. He wanted royals and bureaucrats and officials from all over his empire to come to the capital city, to Susa. It was the winter capital. He wanted them to come there because he was going to plan for the invasion of Greece. His father had done this once before. His father had taken the armies of Persia and had invaded Greece, but he'd been defeated at the Battle of Marathon. You remember Marathon, where the Greeks won, the Persians were defeated, and so the Greeks sent a runner to Sparta to proclaim their victory. He proclaimed the victory, and then he died. That's where we get our 26.1 miles from the Battle of Marathon. And so Xerxes wanted to avenge his father's defeat. And so for 180 days in 486 BC, they planned to make war against Greece. They would plan all day and they would party all night. That's just how the Persians rolled. At the conclusion of that 180 days, Xerxes decided to have a banquet. And this was not just some party. Of course it was a party. People were given gifts. They were allowed to drink as much as they wanted. Everyone from the most common person to the person of highest station. It was just that kind of party. But there was more involved. Xerxes wanted to display the power and the wealth of his empire, and so to consolidate that power for the coming invasion. And so he displayed the power of the empire. He displayed the wealth of the empire. At the conclusion of that banquet, he decided he also wanted to display the beauty of that empire. So he sent for his queen, Queen Vashti, and said, come in your royal crown and appear before my guests. The thing is, his edict said, come and appear wearing only your royal crown and show my guests the beauty of the Persian Empire. She said no. Now, for a regular person, even a noble, to say no to Xerxes meant an instant death sentence. This isn't just a guy who wasn't used to hearing no. This was a guy who never heard the word no. except this one time from his wife, the queen. He called together all of his advisors and he said, "What should we do about her defiance?" And his advisors said, "We have a problem here, Xerxes. The problem is, if word gets out that Vashti, the queen, has disrespected and disobeyed you, what is to keep all of the wives in the entire empire from disrespecting and disobeying their husbands? This is a problem. So here's what we think you should do, Xerxes. We think you should depose her as queen. Take away her royal crown. And furthermore, we think you should banish her from your presence so she never again can come into the court. What is more, Xerxes, we believe you should write this as a law of the Medes and the Persians, which is to say it is an irrevocable law that cannot be changed. That's what Xerxes did. He deposed Vashti. He banished her from his presence. 3 years pass before we meet Esther, the young girl after whom the book is named. During that 3 years, Xerxes took his 200,000 strong army to Greece and made war against the Greeks. The navy that brought them there suffered a massive defeat. With his navy defeated, his communication lines were cut off, the supply lines to resupply his troops were cut off, and so it wasn't long before the army was also defeated, and Xerxes and what was left of his 200,000-man army limped back to Persia. Xerxes was feeling sad and wanted the company of a wife, but he'd banished his. And he did so in such a way that she no longer could ever come again into his presence. So he called his advisors together and he said, "What shall we do?" They said, "King, here's what you should do. You should send throughout the empire for the most beautiful young maidens that the empire can produce. From all corners of your kingdom, you should have young maidens sent. We'll bring them to the capital city and place them in your harem. There they will receive special food. They'll receive special beauty treatments. We'll help them understand how they should act in your presence. We'll give them training. And then, one after the other, night after night, you invite a maiden, a different maiden, into your bedchamber, and the one who pleases you shall become queen." That's where we meet Esther. Esther was a young orphan girl growing up in the capital city of Susa. She was raised by her cousin, a man named Mordecai, who was really more of a father to her. Neither Esther nor Mordecai had ever seen Jerusalem. In fact, Mordecai's great-grandfather had come as part of the first wave of exiles from Jerusalem, and so Esther and Mordecai were both born into captivity. This was the only world that they knew. She was selected because of her great beauty to join the king's beauty contest. She went into the king's harem, and God gave her favor. The chief eunuch in charge of the harem brought her the best food. He gave her the best living quarters in the harem. He gave her personal instruction so she could best understand how to meet the king's expectation. And the night finally came when she was to go to King Xerxes to spend the night in his bed. That same attendant, that same eunuch, gave her advice, told her what to wear, how to act. And Esther chapter 2, verse 17 says, "Now the king was attracted to Esther more than to any of the other women, and she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti." Over the next 3 weeks, we're going to learn exactly what Esther did with her privilege. We're going to learn that she was born in a certain place at a certain time, given certain beautiful features so that she could capture the king's eye. We're going to learn that God had her there when he wanted her there so she could use her privilege for his purpose. But my question today doesn't have to do with Esther's privilege. It has to do with yours. Whatever privilege you have, whether it's great or whether it's small, whether it's obvious or whether it's subtle, how will you use your privilege? You see, as Christians, we believe privilege and providence go hand in hand. That God had you born to a certain couple in a certain place at a certain time in history. God put you there for a reason. He gave you certain privileges, whether great or small. How will you use them? Because if God gave you a privilege, if he gave you opportunity, if he gave you advantage, it must be for his purpose, for his glory. That's what we believe as followers of Jesus. How will you use your privilege? Here's what I'd suggest to you. Just use your privilege the same way Jesus used his. I can't think of any greater privilege than being, what was it? Son of God. Right? Born the royal of royals. How did Jesus use his privilege? One with God, right? How did Jesus use that privilege? Because if we can do what Jesus did, I think we'll be okay. If we can use our privilege the way Jesus used his, I think maybe some good might come of that. How did Jesus use his privilege? And the scripture that informs me the most about how Jesus acted being the Son of God is written by an apostle, a man named Paul, a missionary from the first century who traveled throughout the Mediterranean basin and preached and planted churches and baptized people and wrote letters back to those same churches. Here's what Paul had to say about the way Jesus used his privilege. This is from a letter to the church in Philippi, Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Paul, talking about Jesus, says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross." That's how Jesus used his privilege. He humbled himself. He looked not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. He didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. He was a servant. What would happen in your relationships if you would do the same thing? What would happen in your relationships, whether it's, you know, at home or at work or at school? What would happen in your relationships if you would say, "I'm not going to look only to my own interests, but also to the interests of others. I'm going to have the same attitude as Christ Jesus and be a humble servant." I'm convinced that could revolutionize whatever space you're in. If you're a student, it could change your classroom if you would say, "I'm going to go to school tomorrow and I'm going to choose to serve rather than to be served. I'm going to look not only to my own interests, but to the interests of others." If you go to work tomorrow and you say, "It's not just about me getting a buck or earning a promotion or getting ahead. I'm here to serve the people God has put around me." Because providentially, you believe that God put you where you are for a reason. "I choose to serve the people around me." It would change your workplace. If you go home this afternoon and you say, "I'm going to serve the people in these four walls that I call my home. Looking not only to my own selfish ambition or my own vain conceit, but in humility, serving my family the way Jesus served." What would happen if you'd use your privilege the way Jesus used his? I'm telling you, it changed your life and it changed the lives of the people around you. So here's what I want you to do this week. At some point, you're going to feel like you want to exert power, like you want to exert your authority, like you want to exert your privilege. When you feel that desire to be powerful and to exert your power this week, what I want you to do is just stop and say, what would Jesus do in this situation? Or maybe at some point this week, you're going to feel your pride start to well up. And you're going to think, I don't deserve that. I deserve better than that. Wait a minute, I'm the customer. You're supposed to treat me a certain way. Or maybe you're going to think, wait a minute, I'm the boss. You're subordinate to me. You're supposed to act a certain way. When you begin to feel that sense of being puffed up, that sense of pride, that sense of I'm bigger or better than you, I want you just to stop. Just pause a moment and ask, what would Jesus do in this situation? Because he's already shown us. Because being in very nature God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, being found in human likeness and taking on the very nature of a servant. He humbled himself and became obedient even unto death on a cross. That's what Jesus did with his privilege. And the next verse says, therefore, God has exalted him to the highest place and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's what we celebrate this morning when we come to the table and eat this bread and drink this cup. You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. You say, Jesus, you are exalted. I am your servant. And so this morning, as you come to the table, I just encourage you to praise your Father in heaven who made a way for you to return home, and ask him to help you be more like his Son, Jesus. Let's pray together. God, thank you for the teaching from your word today. Lord, help us to be more like Jesus in our everyday actions. Whatever privilege we have received providentially from you, Lord, whether it's great or small, whether it's obvious or whether it's subtle, Lord, would you help us to use that privilege to serve others the way your Son Jesus did? Not to serve ourselves, not to look only to our own interests, but to the interests of others. Lord, help us to use our privilege the way Jesus used his. In his name we pray, amen. The way we do communion here at South Lansing Christian Church is we respond to the message that we've heard. You've heard God's word preached, and now we're going to respond. And so as the worship team leads us in a couple of songs, you'll have the opportunity to come to one of these tables throughout the room and to thoughtfully celebrate what Jesus did for you in his death, burial, and resurrection. You'll eat some bread to remind you of his broken body. You'll drink some juice to remind you of his blood that was spilled for us. You can come whenever you're ready, at the beginning, the middle, or the end. You can come by yourself or with your family or with your small group. If you're not able to get up and move around, that's okay. Just kind of wave your hand. One of our ushers will bring this meal to you, because this is something we do together as a church, communing with our Heavenly Father. Let's stand and sing, and as we do, come and receive the gift.